This morning, the scripture text we're going to be reading from should be very easy to find, and all you have to do is turn in your pew Bibles to page 2. I'll be reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, again on page 2 in your pew Bibles. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed all out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The word of the Lord. It was strange preparing a message based on this portion of Genesis this week because I've used it so many times in the weddings that I have officiated over the years. I feel like I've covered this ground on several occasions, but realize that I haven't spent much time with it in a traditional sermon setting. And I almost need to confess that I felt a little bit of hesitancy in speaking about this text today because of the nature of the society in which we live in. Anytime we start talking about the nature of the marriage relationship, especially when it comes to the portion of the Bible that God establishes this particular institution, we find that we can often be on dangerous ground. The people in charge of censorship, whoever those people happen to be, have their ears perk up. And the people who are against what we might call a traditional view of marriage are ready to start throwing names and terms at us that suggest hatred and bigotry when we speak about marriage as revealed to us in Scripture. I don't know that I'm going to be saying anything that is necessarily controversial today, but I am going to be saying something that needs to be said, and that is always is something that is revealed in the truth of Scripture. It is talking about this institution that God established at the beginning of creation. It is a fundamental human institution that is meant for our benefit. And I will freely tell you that my responsibility as a pastor is not to cut out the portions of Scripture that the culture might find a little bit disagreeable. My job is to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God to the best of my ability, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, and that is what I'll do. And today we're going to be looking at an important question. Why God established the holy institution of marriage? And let me just say right off the bat that what I just said is already a point of contention for many people, even people within the church. Many people fundamentally hold to the position that marriage is not a holy institution, but rather is a relationship of convenience that meets a need but can easily be done away with at the first sign of struggle. Did you know that the divorce rate for people in the church is exactly the same as it is for people outside the church? If Christians truly believed in the sanctity of marriage, that number should be very, very different. But it's not. So I think what is needed, especially in these modern times where marriage and the family have been under attack like no other time in history, is a return to the teachings of Scripture and a recommitment to living in a manner that brings glory to God, as opposed to living in a manner that sees God and faith simply as a hobby or something that we can do on a part-time basis. The book of Genesis is really a foundation for which our whole Christian faith rests. Jesus quoted from the book of Genesis often, and in fact we're going to be later reading some of the quotes that Jesus made in regard to the subject for today. The book of Genesis itself is a little bit controversial because some people view it as absolutely something that is literal. Others view it in the same way as mythology. And still others view it as a kind of allegory that just sort of tells a story to get at some greater truth. We could spend many hours talking about the genre of Genesis, but no matter how we view it, we need to understand completely that it's telling us something important, something about God, something about our Creator. It's telling us that God is the source and power of all things. He is the beginning of all things, and all things have their being because of him. Genesis tells us about how God spoke the universe into existence and how he made the different elements of creation on the different days of the week. We quickly discover that God is the creator of time and matter and eternity. And in the process of creating the universe, God established life in its various forms, from plant life to animal life, and finally human life, which is different from the other kinds of life that God created. It was only in Adam, the first man, where God breathed his own breath into his nostrils, and on account of that breath, Adam became a living being, something different than the rest of creation. In fact, what might be surprising to realize is that God actually gives creation to Adam. It's kind of a gift. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it.'" Rule over it, in other words. "Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Adam and Eve are in charge. In essence, what we can see is that God has established really a relationship which involved human beings caring for God's creation and doing so in very intimate fellowship with the Creator. But then in chapter 2, we get a kind of recap of God's creative acts. And for some reason, God wants us to zoom in, if we can call it that, on one particular aspect of his creation. And although we read a little about the geographical setting of the creation of the first human beings, as it is recounted in chapter 2, the ultimate subject of the chapter is dealing with the relationship that exists between three parties. Between the first man, between the first woman, and between God. I wholeheartedly believe that the reason God gives us this information about what we might call the first marriage is because this is a divine model that we are to follow in our own lives and in our own cultures. I think the first thing that this passage teaches us is that God created the first man with the need for human companionship. Beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, we find that we are introduced to a problem, a rather serious problem as declared to us by God himself. The problem is this: man, Adam, is not yet what God created him to be. Something was still missing in the man, and as God tells us plainly, it is not good. Now we have to look at this term good in relation to what God has already said about his creation. If we look back in chapter 1, we see that when God created light, he declared that it was good. When God created the land of the earth, he declared that it was good. When God created the grass and the trees and the fruits and all that kind of stuff, he declared that it was good. When God established the sun and the moon to give light to the earth, he said it is good. When God created the sea and the sea-dwelling animals and the critters on the dry land, he declared that it was good. You see a recurring pattern there? They are what God intended them to be, and so he declares them that they are good. Everything was in place and ordered according to the grand design of God, except for one thing. There was one thing that was not yet as it should be. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, we already mentioned that Adam was created differently than the rest of creation. Adam was created in the image and the likeness of God and was given life through the very breath of God. But after God makes this declaration that it is not good for man to be alone and that God would make a suitable helper for him, we find something rather odd takes place. God brings forth the animals of creation to Adam. He wants him to name them. So the question we might be asking is, what does this have to do with God making a suitable helper for Adam? And as far as I can tell, there is only one reason for this animal parade, if we can call it that. You see, God knew that Adam needed someone like him in his life, but Adam had yet to see that need for himself. So we read now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. We can see that God was true to his promise of man having dominion over the creation. And whatever Adam decided to call each kind of critter, species, that was his name. That's what it was going to be called from now on. And I think what we can surmise is that each time that God brought a new animal before Adam, Adam noticed that each kind of animal always came as a matching set. That is to say, Adam recognized that the animal world that God created was made for companionship and for further production of life. Perhaps God was letting Adam recognize his own uniqueness and his own need for something that was missing from his own creation. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And by the way, the word helper is by no means a derogatory term. In fact, there are many instances in Scripture where God himself is described as man's helper. I think a better way to understand man's need here is to think of the word helper rather in terms of complement or counterpart. The animal world had that. But after going through this parade of animals, Adam now recognizes that there is no counterpart for his life. And I think what is interesting about these few verses is that they tell us something that is rather surprising about the nature of our lives and the grand design of God. The surprising aspect of this is that we can see that there is an element in our lives that God intends to be filled by someone other than him. Can you believe that? I think we often carry the notion that God is our all in all. That God is all we need in this life. Now, certainly there are those who God actually calls to the single life. But as we can plainly see here, God recognizes that Adam needed a counterpart in his life. Someone who would be like him, but also very different from him. And what we can take away from this portion of Scripture is that God intended humanity to exist in relationship. And until that relationship was brought into existence, it was not good. It was not good because man was alone. God created the first man with the need for human companionship. And building upon that truth, what we can see is that God created the woman to complete the goodness of creation. And all the ladies here said amen and hallelujah to that, right? God himself would provide what Adam needed. And if what was missing in Adam's life was a counterpart who was like him, but was also different from him, then God would use Adam himself to form this counterpart. That is, God used the life of Adam to create the woman. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. In beautiful imagery, Eve was created out of Adam's side. In a quote that is usually attributed to St. Augustine, women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to top him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, near to his heart to be loved by him. I don't know how many times I've used that quote in weddings, but it's a good one. What we can see is that Eve was literally a part of Adam. And I think that is a wonderful picture of what the marriage relationship is supposed to be. When two people come together in the marriage relationships, they share each other's life. They are no longer two separate people living two separate lives, but they become one flesh, as we will read about in just a minute. So let me ask you something. Do you think society has lost that understanding of marriage? Do you think the church has by and large lost that understanding of marriage? Irreconcilable differences. Isn't that the most common reason listed on divorce papers for dissolving a marriage? I've seen it many, many, many times. Did you know that in Las Vegas, It is one of the most popular destinations for weddings. In fact, the very first wedding I ever officiated was at Caesar's Palace in Las Vegas, and I can tell you I will never do that again. If you want to get hitched, just grab a cheap flight, fly to Vegas, and you'll find any number of little chapels who will get you married. You can even have Elvis perform your service if that is something that you're into. I didn't dress up as Elvis, by the way. Just wanted you to know that. But did you also know that there is drive-through divorce courts in Las Vegas? What that means is that just as it's a simple thing to stand before an official and to say, I do, so it's just as easy to go into a place you can drive up to the window and say, I no longer do. I need to undo this. Live your life as though the wedding never happened. Our society desperately needs to return to God's view of the marriage relationship. Now, perhaps you're wondering how we made the jump from God creating the woman out of the rib of the man to talking about the holy institution of marriage. All we've been discussing has to do with the simple creation of the woman. That's it. But this is what we read in verse 22, and please don't miss this. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Let me be as plain as I can. This was God's idea. And it was God's intention for Adam and Eve to live in this relationship that God had now created. God initiated it. He even created it. And when the time was right, he brought Eve to Adam. And Adam said, whoa, man. Sorry, it's a bad joke. This was a relationship that was to bring these two people together for the rest of their life. Let me ask you something, and maybe this is something that you have never thought about before. Do you believe that God himself brought your spouse to you? Do you see your marriage as something that is God-ordained and holy and life-giving? I'm not saying that we all have perfect marriages or that we never have problems that we need to deal with. I'm talking about how you view your marriage according with the faith that you profess. Do you see your spouse as a gift from God? Oh, Pastor, you don't know my wife. She nags me from sunup till sundown, and I just can't take another minute of it. My husband, all he does is go to work, and as soon as he comes home, he sits in front of the TV, and he smells funny. My wife burns my toast. My husband doesn't pick up his socks. We can always find things to pick at in our marriage relationships, can't we? Well, how much time and effort do we actually give our marriages into trying to make them better or stronger? To sacrifice for our spouses, to try and recognize the struggles that our spouses deal with on a daily basis and do our best to try to support them. That's a very different perspective, isn't it? I can tell you that if the husband did things like that for the wife, lived sacrificially, and the wife returned that we'd do some pretty serious damage to the business of marriage counseling and divorce courts. And that'd be okay with me. God created marriage for the benefit of his most prized possession, and that's us. And through the creation of the marriage relationship, God completes what he intended for us. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will create for him something that he needs. And God created the woman to complete the goodness of his creation. And once he did, he could then declare that it was not only good, but that it was very good. But we're not to think that God created the woman so that Adam and Eve could live without him. That's not the idea. You see, marriage always involves not just two, but three people. A marriage that begins and remains without God is a marriage that is destined for hardship and struggle and brokenness. And that brings us to the most important part of this passage today, and that the design of God is for the husband and wife to complement each other as they live in service to their Creator. We briefly mentioned at the beginning of chapter 2 that God talks about the geographical setting that surrounded man when he was first created, which of course was in the Garden of Eden. There's an important statement that is made at the beginning of this chapter that I think puts God's intent for humanity in perspective. This is what we read in verse 5 of chapter 2. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. What that tells us is that humanity was never created simply just to exist, just to be, to spend their days eating fruit and taking long naps by the gently flowing stream. It sounds great, right? But that's not what we were created for. It tells us that God created humanity with a purpose. And that purpose was to live in service to the Creator. In this instance, the purpose of Adam and later Eve was to take care of the garden, to till the soil, to make it grow, to produce more life. And as we have seen, God's intention was that they were to do this living together in this relationship that God created as complements to each other. Thus far, Adam recognized his own need for a companion who was like him, but was also very different from him. And when God created Eve, he finally brought her to Adam, and he declares, "Enjoy. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That might seem to us like a strange thing to say, enjoy, but this is really a declaration of happiness. Adam is saying that this perfect gift that God has given to him is so precious to him that she is literally bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. She is literally part of him. Now, if we were watching this scene unfold on our television screens, we would have to hit pause right now at this particular moment. And what we would see would be the perfect picture of what marriage should be. We would see the man. We would see the woman being brought to the man. And we would see God himself bringing these two people together. And from this point on, this is what marriage was intended to be. The groom, the bride, and the God who binds them together in this holy institution, this holy relationship. The service that God expected from these two was to care for the creation. But in reality, it really doesn't matter the kind of service God has called us to, as long as we understand that all we do, not only individually, but together as husband and wife, we do in service to God. We do everything for God. You could have a job that has nothing to do with your faith at all, and many of you do. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything we do for the glory of God. God intends the marriage relationship to be so close and intimate that it supersedes all other human relationships. Did you know that? As verse 24 tells us, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's interesting because as a married couple who are empty nesters, I rejoice in the fact that husband and wives are to cleave and the children are to leave. But they often want to come back, don't they? They need money, right? I mentioned earlier that Jesus himself quotes from the book of Genesis regarding marriage. This is what he says in Matthew's gospel. Have you not read that he who made them in the first place made them man and woman? It says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will live with his wife. The two will become one, so they are no longer two, but one. This tells us that Jesus himself taught the basic holiness of the marriage relationship, something that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, believe it or not, who were trying to trap him, did not understand and did not adhere to. Jesus' words here tell us that marriage is something that is not to be taken lightly or entered into haphazardly. It is a holy institution created by God for the well-being of humanity. And since it was the first institution created by God for our happiness and for service, it also tells us that marriage is the bedrock upon which a healthy society is built. As I said earlier, the attacks on marriage and the family have never been so great as they are in our current time. But as the church and as the people of God, it is our duty to do our part in standing up and for cherishing what God has established. In the quote I read from Jesus in Matthew's gospel, he goes on to add one more phrase. It's an important phrase. He says this, "Let no man divide what God has put together." In Old King James, the one that I often say is, do not put asunder what God has joined together. I think one of our time's greatest sins is to let man divide what God has put together. Because when we let man take apart what God has created, the results are nothing but disastrous. Our families fall apart and are filled with pain and brokenness and distress. Our societies break down because we lose that basic sense of structure that a family unit provides. But the most serious outcome of breaking apart what God has joined together is that we pull away from the Creator himself. We ignore him. We ignore what he says about marriage, and we abandon his promises of blessing on a world that is faithful to what he calls of us. If we refuse to hold dear what God has sanctified, how in the world can we expect the blessings of God in our own lives? And I think the answer is we can't. How can we expect our societies to be healthy? How can we expect our families to be healthy? And again, the answer is we can't. I said at the beginning of this message that I felt like I've been through this portion of God's words many times in the past, because this is something that I mention at almost every wedding that I officiate at. But the truth is, we need to hear about God's intention for marriage more than just at wedding ceremonies, don't we? We need to have a full grasp of God's view of marriage before any wedding planning ever begins. And even if we've been married for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, even in some cases, I know there's people that fit into that category here in Freeman, we need to be reminded again of the holiness of the marriage relationship. That God has given to us our spouses as divine gifts to complement us and to complete us. And we need to treat our marriages according to the vows that we made before God and before the friends and the family who joined us on that day when the dresses were the most important thing and the pictures were the most important thing and we slapped cake on each other, you know, all the things that happen during a wedding. Those are not the most important things in a wedding. What happens up at the front, the vows that we make before God, are the most important things that happen at a wedding. And yes, marriage can be hard work. Did you know that to be true? Not mine. Mine's very easy. Right, honey? But we also know that Jesus calls us to sacrifice for our spouses in a manner that he sacrificed himself for his church. That's a big job. It's a hard job. And I think that is the clearest picture of marriage of all. Jesus gave his life for the sake of his bride. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to see the picture of Jesus himself here in the second chapter of Genesis. In fact, the writer of Ephesians tells us that Jesus is the perfect example of what it means to love in a marriage relationship. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved his church and did what? Gave himself for her. We love sacrificially, and that love is returned to us sacrificially. It was a picture of Christ's love for us, and that is the kind of love that we are to model in our own marriages as we serve the Lord as husband and wife. But of course, we always have those questions that we get to at the end of a sermon. Are you living in service to God with your spouse? Do you see your marriage as something that has nothing at all to do with your faith? Because I hope not. The marriage relationship is a model of our relationship with Jesus himself. My prayer is that as a people of faith, we would have the courage to stand up for this holy institution that God established for our good, and that our own marriages would provide an example of what it means to live in a godly marriage and be a testimony to other people and other people's marriages. Adam described Eve as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The man and the woman became one. And they lived their lives in that intimate relationship all the days of their life. For good, for bad, for better, for worse, for sickness and in health. Let us never forget that God is the third person in our marriages who binds us together and gives us the strength to live for his service and for his glory. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the model and the truth that has been displayed in your holy word. We know, Lord, that in our culture, in our society, we have totally changed the meaning of marriage and made it into something else. Forgive us, we pray. Turn us again to your truth. Help us to live according to your truth. And may our own marriages, our own relationships, be examples of the love that Jesus has for each and every one of us, his church. And may we have the strength and the courage to stand up and be counted, to proclaim the truth of God in a world that doesn't want to hear that truth. But we are called to bring glory to your name and to live in service to you. May we do that boldly and faithfully. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.